Amen. What a beautiful and wonderful hymn. You may be seated. And as you are, would you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We'll be focusing on the last verse of this passage. I would encourage you sometimes, as I was singing that hymn, I thought, I want to change some of the words. Like, this is our story. And it's our church's story as well. Not just ours individually, but as a church. And I'm thankful for that as God continues to do a glorious work. We come for the third time to this very important passage on salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you'll remember that we broke it up into three sections. The first three verses, verses 1 through 3, we talked about total depravity, the condition of man's heart without Christ Jesus. Then verses 4 through 9, the redemption that we have by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that is found in verses 4 through 9 with that repeated refrain, it is by grace that you have been saved, not by works, lest anyone should boast. And now we come to verse 10, this final verse of this section, and this is the way of life that we live as Christians in Christ Jesus. And as we see this outline, it's very important because it truly helps us to understand what is often misunderstood about the Christian faith and the Christian life. And so it's important for us to recognize the gospel as we see it presented here. Would you rise as we read these verses? Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, and in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming age he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You may be seated. Father, would you now open the eyes of our hearts? And would you, through the blood of Christ and the power of the Spirit, just awaken our hearts to the word of God, that we, like Isaiah, might respond, here am I, with great freedom. Where woe was once on our lips, now it's here am I, send me. Like David, may we respond and say, as we are freed from our sins, I would desire to teach and proclaim and to tell of your goodness and grace. May that be the cry of our heart as well. And so to that end, would you do what only you can do to make our hearts like that of Christ? Make the heart of our church like that of Jesus as well. give you praise and thanks in his name. Amen. As we see, this is a wonderful time as we're going to begin to explore a vision for our church for the next 5 years. We're asking simply the question, what has God created us as a church to uniquely do to build his kingdom at this time and in this place where he has planted us? There might be a vision team that will search the heart of God in prayer and begin to discern that, but we all have a role to play. Not only in the vision process, I pray, as you would pray for that process, but as individuals, as we live that truth out. You've promised to do so. You might not remember that you promised to do so, but you have. When we look at our church vows as we come into membership, there are five church vows. And I would suggest to us that these five church vows can be found in this passage and in throughout the book of Ephesians, and could be said by any Christian, whether Presbyterian or Baptist or Pentecostal, because they are basic to the scriptures. We're not asking you to vow yourself to Calvin or to Presbyterianism. We can't do that. The scriptures does not allow us to. It calls us to the word. So remember your vows as I read through them once again and see where they're found in this passage. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God and justly deserving his displeasure and without hope save for his sovereign mercy? Verses 1 through 3. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel? Verses 4 through 9. Do you now resolve in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes a follower of Christ? Verse 9 of that passage. It's a gift of God. And then on through chapters 5 and 6 as well, as we'll see. And then do you promise to support the church in his worship and work to the best of your abilities? Verse 10. And do you submit yourself to the government and the discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and its peace? Chapter 4. We'll get there in a little bit. But this morning, verse 10 awakens us to the fourth vow that we took. Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? The question is, what is the work of the church and how do we get involved in it? And this vow is very important to the life, the body, and the ministry of the church. Now, when we think of church, we think of, boy, pastor's calling me to do his job. We hired him to do this. I mean, come on. But the church is the living witness of the grace of Jesus Christ to lost sinners. And you are a part of that church, and your life, whether you like it or not, bears witness to a dying world. The question is it a witness that shines brightly and that exalts Jesus? Or is it a witness that hides its light under a bushel? Because that is the life of the church of which you and I are a part. And we will apply that in just a bit. I'm getting ahead of myself. But the problem is, don't we always do that? Too many people get the cart before the horse. What I mean by that is, the greatest problem that people have is their perception of Christianity comes from the realm of religion and not the scriptures. And religion demands that we do in order to earn. It is religion that brings up the question that the rich ruler brought to Jesus. When he came to him in Mark chapter 10, verse 17, and he said to Jesus, "Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, that's just a foolish question in the wording of it. What must I do to inherit? You don't do anything to inherit. It is because of relationship that we inherit. You guys can do all the kindness you want to me, but the nickel that I have to my name will be given to my three children at the end of the time. It won't go to you, and yours won't come to me, because it's through relationship. The question is faulty. But every religion, their gateway to their deity comes through works. Whether it be the five pillars of Islam, or the eightfold path and the four noble teachings of Buddhism, or the five articles that the Sikhs have to wear, whatever it may be, works are always the way to salvation. And if the deity is pleased with your works, you may or you may not come into paradise. And sadly, even in Christianity, people want to get the cart before the horse, much like the rich young ruler. But in this passage, Paul straightens all that out for his readers and for us. And the truth of the gospel is presented here, and it's very clear. We are not saved by good works. We are saved for good works. We are not saved by, but we are saved for. Now, we can get that wrong in the fact that we get the cart before the horse, or we can get it wrong like most Christians do. Yay, I'm saved by grace through faith alone, but I don't have to do anything from here on out, and the horse leaves the cart behind. But Paul says here, we're saved by grace, verses 4 through 5, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved, in verse 8 and 9, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and even this is not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one should boast. It is all grace from beginning to end. Even faith is a gift of God. But why the emphasis on grace? Because any work by any man contributing to his salvation does one of two grievous things. First, any work that you place your trust upon plus Jesus diminishes and lessens the blood of Jesus and its power. The second thing is that any work that we may put our trust in robs God of the glory that is due his name alone. And Paul says that there is no place for good works for our salvation in order to earn them. It is all by grace. But the question comes, is there any place for good works? And verse 10 answers that very quickly. And this is what he says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And this is the verse that I want to look at just briefly for a moment this morning. A couple things that I want you to notice. First of all, Paul says that we are Christ's workmanship. What is he pointing to? He is pointing to all the work that God has already done, verses 1 through 9 in us. All the blessings that we have, chapter 1, that he has already given us. That we are created by God in his image. Genesis 1 and 2, Psalm 139, we are knitted together in our mother's wombs, and we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And that our lives reflect the creative power of God, and our lives in our persons as human beings reflect the image of God. But that image fell away, Genesis chapter 3, and God redeemed it through the blood of Jesus. So that redeeming work of Jesus is part of the workmanship of God by which he, while we were dead, took us and made us glorious once again for his glory and namesake. Second, Paul tells us that we are created in Christ. Now that in Christ, you will remember 11 times in the first 14 verses of chapter 1, 11 times he mentioned it. And Paul tells us that we have been created in Christ Jesus. First, we were chosen in Christ. We've been redeemed in Christ. Now we're created in Christ, which encompasses all of these things. And having been brought from death to life, we are now new creations. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. The old has gone, and behold, the new is here. And therefore, in Christ, we are new creations. And in Christ and through Christ, we were chosen, forgiven, loved, blessed, chosen, pleasing to God, not because of anything that we did, but because of all that he did. And as such, we are in Christ this morning. You are complete. Now hear this statement. In the grace and the work of the Holy Spirit, if you are in Christ this morning, there is nothing you can do that will cause God to love you any less. He has loved you in Christ completely. But there's also nothing that you can do that will cause him to love you anymore. Because all of God's love is in Christ, and you have been loved by God completely and fully in Christ Jesus. Now, if you're thinking, great, I can get away with sin, and that's your motivation, you might not be in Christ. If your thought is, oh God, how good, I can't even believe that. Pastor, say it again. That I can't be loved any less. But if you also think, boy, if I could just work like so-and-so, I would be loved more by God, then you've got it all wrong as well. You are complete in Christ, and it frees you to live for God's glory. So we have been created in Christ Jesus. What's the purpose? Finally, look at the purpose. We are created in Christ, and here's the purpose, for good works. The question we're going to ask is, what are the good works? And how do you find out, you Christian, redeemed by Jesus, chosen by the Father, filled with the Holy Spirit, what is God prepared for you? Because the passage tells us it is not if there are good works for the likes of you. It's what are the good works, because they're there for you and I to live in. And notice that he has prepared these in advance that we should walk in them. That God in his sovereignty has prepared something for you to live your life doing for his glory's sake. And this walking in them, I like this translation in the ESV because it's closer not only, but it's not that good works that we should do. Oh, I did it. It's done. No, walking in them is a continuous life manner of living. It is that we now on, because we're in Christ and have been redeemed, we live our lives in good works for the praise of God's glory. It's not a once done and now I can get on with the rest of my to-do list or my wife's to-do list because I don't have to-do lists. No, it is I am to continually live. And so some of us think that we retire from good works. That we, I've heard it in this church. I've done my time. Wow. Now, it was intended as a joke, but it was also intended because I requested somebody to do something. And what does that sound like to you? I've done my time. And it's a hard thing because we think that way sometimes. I'm done, now somebody else's time. And we recognize that, and we'll look at that in a moment. But he who created you created works for you to live in as part of his craftsmanship of you. I hope that you're eager and wondering, what are they? I don't know. But we can sure find out. But here's a beautiful picture. Think of a Stradivarius violin. Not their multi-million dollar priceless violins created by Stradivarius. And he would hand select the wood and he would craft them in glory and beauty, and he would make them specifically. This is no photocopier, keep on going, made in China plastic violin. This is a handcrafted by the master. And that's you. The Father chose you and redeemed and made you glorious. And he knitted you together and he put you perfectly, exactly the way he wanted you to in Jesus Christ. But what's that violin made for? Even the oldest of violins, they continue on doing what they're called to do. They don't sit in museums. What do? They play in some of the greatest symphonies. And people actually go to listen to the instrument itself. And those who have great musical abilities can sometimes hear it. I can't even hear different notes on the radio, but they can. I guarantee it. I had a friend who knew a homeless man who was from Russia, and he would go and he would listen in the library at SLU University, and he could listen to a piece of music played on a record, and he could tell you who the composer was, but he could tell you who the director was. He was that proficient in hearing music. He could tell you who the director of the piece was that was being played. Now that's an incredible gift, but God has created you, but he hasn't created you to be dormant. He's created you for glory to be played as a beautiful instrument. So let's apply this. How do we find these good gifts? I want you to think in a couple different ways and think about this as we apply. The first thing I want you to think about is, this is not about church growth, it's about kingdom building. One of the things that we have problems with is we think this is all about the church as an institution. The church as an institution is God's vehicle to build his greater kingdom. And God has placed you in this church, if you're a member here. And he has placed you in this church for a specific reason, for us as a church collectively to use our gifts, not to grow our church, but to build the kingdom of God in the generation that he has entrusted you and I with. God has entrusted the generations in this community to us, for us to use our gifts, not simply to grow a church, even though that is proficiently going to happen, but to grow his kingdom through the effectiveness of what is called the body of Jesus Christ. And those parts of the body of Jesus Christ sometimes lay dormant. It's almost like a healthy person with a shriveled up arm, because that part just isn't doing its bit. So it's about kingdom building, not just church growth. Second, we need to understand and think about it as calling versus vocation. So what do I mean by that? It's important to look at the work of God that he has prepared as a calling, not a vocation. Your calling, what God has called you to, may or may not be your vocation or your job. We think of it as a job. No, your calling is different from your job. I would suggest to us that God has given us a calling for ministry. And I believe the Great Commission and this passage and other passages in Scripture are part of that calling. But your calling or ministry may not be your job. So let me explain that. Sometimes your calling is your job. My calling is my job. I'm a pastor, right? That's my job. But my calling goes beyond my job. Many of the times my calling actually begins when I get home and I'm tired. Because I am the husband of one, praise God, don't get this mixed up, and the father of three. When I say the father of three, that means I am three individual fathers, because I have a calling to be Andrew's father in a different way that I'm called to be Grace's father, that I'm called to be Jack's father. And I'm called, that is my primary calling. I don't get paid for that. I'm called to be a husband. I'm called to be a father. I'm called to be a good neighbor in my neighborhood. I am called to live out the truth of the gospel in Christian obedience and righteousness. My job is part of my calling, but it is not complete. Doug Cheatham has the same calling, but a different job. Doug is a pharmacist and a good one. That is his vocation or his job. He gets paid to do it. But his calling is far greater than just his job. Now, Doug's a great pharmacist, but he's so much more than a great pharmacist. He's a husband. He's a father. He's a grandfather. He's called to be an elder in this church. Now, does his calling as a Christian affect his job as a pharmacist? Absolutely. But it's not his job. It informs his conduct, his relationship, his work ethics, his conversations with co-workers, and those he serves are all a part of what his calling as a Christian affect, even though his job is not his calling. And so sometimes we think that we can't do ministry because it's not our job. If you are a Christian, your ministry is everywhere you go because Christ goes with you. So those of you in public school, never ever allow anybody to tell you that there isn't prayer allowed in the public school. You are the presence of the Holy Spirit as you walk in. And nobody can check the Holy Spirit at the door for you. You can pray anytime. You can pray anywhere. The Holy Spirit cannot be stopped by doors, by walls, by borders, by kings or presidents. He will go and minister wherever his people are. And so think about your calling. What is your calling? Stop thinking about your job for a moment. And begin to live out what God has called you to. How do you discern that? Third, think of spiritual gifts given talents, and passions. What are your spiritual gifts? If you don't know that, we can help you to find that. What are the spiritual gifts that God has given you, and are you using them for His glory? Second, what are the abilities that God has given you, the talents that God has given you? It could be musical, it could be service, it could be any number of things. And often those things are used for God's glory, and He uses the very gifts that He gave you in abilities and talents that are different from spiritual gifts. And then finally, what are your passions? And I would suggest to you, where do you go to look for your passions? You go to look to your own story. What was broken in your life that caused you so much pain that Jesus redeemed through His blood, and as He redeemed it, He awoke in you passions? You can ask 4 questions to find out your passions. 3 that will help you find out your passions, 1 that will help you to figure out what hinders you from living out your passions. First of all, what causes you to weep? And I'm not saying, oh, I got my hand stuck in the door and I'm crying. I'm talking about a weeping. A weeping because it breaks the heart of God. And if you haven't wept, it's because you're running from that which God is awakening in you. Second of all, what makes you indignant? With a righteous indignation, it just burns you up when you see injustice of that type or another type. So what makes you weep? What makes you angry? And then finally, what brings you joy? Not happiness. Cubs lost, Cardinals won, I'm happy. Last year I wasn't, a couple years ago I wasn't happy. Anyway. Joy. When you see the miracle of God before your eyes, the smile breaks out on you and you just go, I don't know what to do. I want to do a joy dance. I was going to say a happy dance, but that happens with the Cardinals. Joy, a joyful, I can't bear it. Maybe you see it in your grandkids. And you just go, whoa, what was that? And then the fourth question is this. What are you afraid of? Because what you're afraid of will keep you from living out your passions. They'll keep you from actually feeling your passions because you're afraid that God may actually draw you into something. Lou will tell you this. Jeremiah 29 says this about preachers. Jeremiah says, but if I say I will not mention his word, God's word, or speak anymore in God's name, his word is in my heart like a fire. A fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. My life would look very different if I couldn't preach, because it's a passion that burns in my soul. So, what's the passion that burns in your soul that you keep down, dousing it with water? It may come through extreme pain, but God will use it. And then I want fourth just to look at the stages of life. Sometimes we define things by just one stage of life. I can't do anything because I have kids. Yeah, that's your stage of life. Your ministry primarily is to your kids. One day, hopefully, they'll go away to college and get married. I'm not just saying going away. But if you keep living saying, well, that's my calling, and that was it, and, you know, what are you going to do with your time as an empty nester? Maybe you're young and you've got energy and time now. Are you using it for God's glory? Maybe you're old and are retired from work and have more time than you did when you were working full time and couldn't get involved in ministries at the church to build God's kingdom. Maybe you're single and, like Paul says, are not tied down to the desires of your wife or husband, but now you have great freedom. Married people, Priscilla and Aquila, together ministered to and discipled as one young Timothy and Paul as well. Where are you in that stage of life? Are you working right now or are you retired? And some of those things will change and they'll shift. But if you know your calling, you'll know how you can express it, how much you can express it in every stage of your life. But if you're not thinking in that way, you will just continue to live the stages of your life and you will waste much time. And then finally, think collectively instead of individualistically. We live in an individualistic culture. And so you're doing your thing, and I'm doing my thing, and so-and-so is doing their thing, and we're all doing our thing, but they never come together. And I love that people do ministry out in the thing, but I would love for them to bring it back to the church so that collectively God can do something together in us and through us. And so that's why God says every part of the church, every body part has this different purpose. And each one is used. And then ask yourself the question, what have I done with my life? It's not over, thank goodness, you're here. But the days are short. And people are dying. And God has placed us here at this time and at this place. And each one of us has to ask the question, am I going to waste my life? Am I wasting my life? Or does everything I put my hand to, whether it is my job or my neighborhood or my children, not putting my hand to, meaning beating them, but is it being used for God? Does it have a passion and a calling behind it? John Piper preached a sermon on this, and he talked about two different couples. One was a couple that he read an article about retiring in Florida to their 30-foot yacht and margaritas and this and that and the rest. And their days were done of work, and they were just going to live out the rest of their life. And the other couple were actually two single women who were killed in Cameroon ministering the gospel to the lost. And Piper asked the question, which one wasted their life? One, a couple of young ladies in their 20s, dead, wasted their life. Or was it the older couple who had many, many, many years but did nothing? And just said, I'm good to go. Where's your life? What is your calling? What are your gifts? What are your talents? And how is God knitting us together in this place and time to walk in the good works that he has prepared in advance for us to do together for the sake of his glory in the building of his kingdom? Let's pray. Father, I pray for each one of us that you would awaken in us, that we would ask those questions about calling, that we would ask those questions not about if you have good works, this passage tells us you do, that we would discover them, and that we would begin to explore them and use them and find joy in them. Father, you have placed Westminster Presbyterian Church. This body, you have knitted it together with stories and talents and gifts, and you desire for us to fulfill your purposes in this time, in this place. Do that miracle in us, we pray, and set us free, that we may be wild in the things that you've called us to, knowing that the Holy Spirit is leading us, that we may do great work for the kingdom and great damage to the kingdom of Satan, for the glory of Jesus.